Lecture number 12. We're going to cover John chapter 7, and I'd like to get to John chapter 8, but I doubt it. But we'll see what happens anyway. Okay, John chapter 7. Now remember, many disciples had recently abandoned Christ. His popularity was on the decline. It's about 6 months before the crucifixion, by the way, at this point. The apostles stuck with him. And of course, one guy was, Judas, was just sticking with him for the opportunity now to betray him. And he wanted to go where the power was. When he saw the mobs leaving Jesus and the power shifting to the Pharisees, he decided to go where the power is. He wanted the power, the glory, he wanted to reign in the Messianic kingdom, and then he thought, well, Jesus isn't going to be this victorious Messiah I was looking for. I've got to perform some kind of, 30 pieces of silver was nothing, really, for somebody like Judas. He wanted, it wasn't the money, it was he wanted to show his allegiance for the Pharisees so that they would side with him. It also explains his suicide. We'll get into that later on. But the controversial Christ is talked about in verses 1 to 17. Look at verses 1 and 2, John chapter 7. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. So the Jewish leaders rejected Christ. They sought to kill him. They were plotting to kill him. And we even find evidence in this in the Jewish Talmud, which was they wrote it down about, I don't know, 200-300 AD, but it was the oral traditions, the spoken traditions of the rabbis, and their teachings, oral teachings were written down, but the teachings themselves were orally being taught around the time of Christ, and they taught, they stated that they sent word out that they wanted Jesus killed, they need to gather some eyewitnesses and some evidence. And they were doing this like about a month before they actually did crucify Christ. But they sought to kill him, so he walked in Galilee, not in Judea. And this is the Feast of Booths, is also referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't have time to go into that. It's found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34 and verses 42 to 43. But the important thing here is that Christ's brothers rejected him at this point. And we'll take a look at that in verses 3 to 10. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So they were unbelievers at this point. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. So now Christ's brothers, they mocked him. They were basically saying, look, if you want to be famous, proclaim yourself to be the Messiah, go out there and get yourself in the spotlight. And at this time, his brothers were unbelievers. That's like when Jesus and his brothers came to visit him on another occasion in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 and 35. Jesus basically said, "Don't interrupt me. I'm going to keep on teaching." He said, "Well, your brothers are out there and your mother." And he said, "Well, who are my mother and my brothers but those who do the will of my Father?" So he's basically saying is that his spiritual brothers and sisters are more important than his physical brothers and sisters. Now the Catholics deny that these are his literally the brothers, and the literal brothers of Christ. But Matthew chapter 1 says real clear that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born, which is the same as saying that he didn't keep her a virgin after Jesus was born. They had a normal husband and wife relationship. And I thank God for that, because, you know, poor Joseph, he chose to marry because he felt that he needed a good, godly woman, and Mary chose to marry because she felt she needed a good, godly man, and she didn't get two-thirds of a husband. She got the whole husband in all aspects of life, and they shared that physical intimacy, and because of it, God blessed them with some fine young Jewish boys and Jewish girls. And but at first, these guys did not believe. They were unbelievers at this point. Now, Jude and James, two of the brothers of Jesus, later were saved. Probably because Jesus appeared to James all alone after he rose from the dead. I could just picture that. Here is James thinking, man, here I am, this holy and this righteous Jew. I'm living by the law. I got knees like a camel because I'm on my knees praying all the time. That was the reputation he got. And I'm always being slammed because I'm not as good as my big brother Jesus, and he's always so righteous doing all this stuff. But then he went off the deep end, and first I was getting slammed all the time because I'm not as good as him. But then he goes off the deep end, claims himself to be the Messiah, and gets himself crucified and brought shame to my family's name. Man, this is messed up. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, Jesus appeared to James after he rose from the dead. Just James alone, not James and 50 other guys. I mean, just James alone. And there's James thinking, man, alive. This is my brother, risen from the dead. Now, that's the kind of evidence you need to recognize your brother as God and to recognize your brother as the Messiah. Anything short of resurrection from the dead just isn't going to do it. But James and Jude later wrote the epistles later on and stuff. But you can imagine, here was James. He was actually mocking God and telling him, why don't you go to the feast and get yourself in the spotlight and all. But it's probably the resurrection that got him saved. But Christ's brother's view was, hey, look, take any opportunity you can get. You want to be a big shot, take any opportunity you can get. Supposing we were offered free advertising that would cost hundreds of thousands of dollars, free advertising in a white area in a Nazi magazine, or supposing we were ordered free advertising in the magazine of the black Muslims, or in a dirty magazine, the world would say, what an opportunity. You're going to save thousands of dollars by taking this free advertising. We would have to say, no, we've got to stay in God's will and do what God wants us to do. But with Jesus, he was so in tune to God's will for his life that he knew if God doesn't say, go now, if he says, stay here for 5 minutes, I can't go now. I've got to wait the 5 minutes, and then I've got to go. But also, you know, so Christ's view, the Christ brother's view was take any opportunity you can get. Christ's view was wait for God's timing. Plus, also, if Christ just went out in the open like everybody else, these guys were going to try to kill him. Christ knew the time for him to die had not yet come. He's got to go up there in secret. So Jesus and the world that's being talked about, Jesus loves the world as far as all the people in the world, but he hates the evil world system. And that's what's being talked about here, the evil world system. The world hates Jesus. John 15:18, Jesus said, if you find the world hates you, know it has hated me before you. Christians are therefore not to love the world system. 1 John 2:15-17, we're to hate everything that's in the evil world system. And we're to love the sinner, but to hate the sin. And so Jesus declares the world evil, and true holiness will only rock the boat of a sinful world. The world, you know, they're saying, go there and be popular. You're saying, hey, man, if I go there, out in the open, these guys are going to put me to death. But Jesus secretly went to the feast in Jerusalem and then later on revealed himself. Now let's look at the talk that's going on. The people were divided over Christ, verses 11 to 13 of John chapter 7. The Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray. And let's see, in verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So the people were divided over Christ. They debated about him. Some viewed Jesus as a good man. Others viewed him as a deceiver. But the people feared persecution from the religious leaders due to Christ. And so they spoke real quiet. They didn't want to be overheard. Again, the Jewish Talmud brings out that he was considered a sorcerer because of the supernatural things he was doing. They refused to accept from the rabbis as being from God, and therefore they sent the word around that if you know anything of him, let us know, because we want to put him to death. They also sent the word around that you'd be kicked out of the synagogue if you worshiped them as well. Verses 14 and 15, the academic community rejected Christ, much like the academic community in America today. 14 and 15, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Okay. The recognized rabbinical scholars of that day, the recognized schools of the rabbis, were the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. They were the only, quote-unquote, fully accredited schools back then. Jesus was not taught in any of these recognized schools. He was not a recognized rabbi by the Jewish academic community. Two of the very few guys who accepted Jesus as a rabbi and as a teacher of the Old Testament was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the two guys that were on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, who buried Christ. But Jesus was not a recognized rabbi by the academic community. He's kind of like a guy who got his learning from non-fully accredited schools, or kind of like a guy who just studied the Bible on his own and is real grounded in the Word and God is using him. A lot of preachers would say, well, I don't like where he got his schooling from, where they would say, well, he didn't go to any formal school, therefore God can't use him. Anybody who gets behind a pulpit, by the way, better know his stuff. He had better have gone to school. But I personally could care less whether he went to a traditional school or whether he just studied on his own. But whoever is there better know what he's talking about. I mean, if you got to go to surgery, you want to know that guy's had 15 to 20 years of training. Yet, most people could care less if their preacher has any Bible training. You need to get Bible training. Now, whether you get it formally or just buying the books on your own and studying the Word of God on your own. And by the way, a lot of people say, I just study the Bible only. Well, it sounds real good, but what they're really saying is they know absolutely nothing about the historical background of the Jews. They know absolutely nothing about the Greek or the Hebrew, which the scriptures were originally written in. They know absolutely nothing about some of the common phrases and the common terminology. That basically what it amounts to is they're pretty close to knowing absolutely nothing about the Bible if you don't study the research of men who devoted their entire lives to studying the people and the times. That's why we read a work of some guy like F.F. Bruce, because the years and the time that he put into this study. And his study, I don't know, if I live to be 200 years old, I will never know one-tenth of what F.F. Bruce knows about the people and the times of Jesus Christ. And so we need to have a spirit of humility and read into these guys. Well, there is even evidence that the Apostle Paul even read the writings of Greek philosophers. Now, he spent more time refuting them than agreeing with them, but he quoted from Greek philosophers twice when he spoke on Mars Hill. He quoted from Greek poets who were Greek philosophers who wrote 600 years earlier. In him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. He was quoting from Greek poets and Greek philosophers who were actually pantheists, who believe God is the universe. But he was trying to find some common ground and then to work. But he could refute these guys because he read these guys, but he also studied the Word as well. He also quoted from them in his letter to Titus as well. And the man behind the pulpit ought to be so well read that he should be able to go down the block and debate the college philosophy professor and refute him. And if the local pastor can't do that, he better call somebody who does know, because the Apostle Paul says in Titus that not only should the local church pastor be able to encourage others in sound doctrine, but he must also be able to refute those who contradict with God's Word. But Jesus was not taught in any recognized schools. He was not a recognized rabbi. Look at Acts 4:13, the same thing that was said about the apostles after the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ into heaven. Acts 4, verse 13, Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They're saying, I'm from the school of Hillel. He never attended the lectures there. He was never there. He doesn't have a degree from us.
Who's they in this case?
The Jewish religious leaders.
Okay.
It may even be, I believe, they're before the Sanhedrin at this point. I'd have to check it out a little further. Before the Jewish ruling council. The Sadducees and the Pharisees as well. They probably had representatives from both of them at that point. Whatever the case, they're saying these guys are uneducated, untrained men. Why? Because they weren't trained. But, you know, a guy from the school of Hillel says, no, we didn't train him. Some guy from the school of Shammai says, well, we didn't train him either. They didn't receive any training from the temple priest. They got no business preaching. How could they preach his way? And they're marveling that, hey, these guys are bright, they're hard to refute. Where did they get this education from? Well, Jesus was an unrecognized rabbi. And for 3.5 years, day and night, he trained these guys. These guys went to the University of Jesus Christ. They were taught face-to-face from God. And that's why sometimes it bums me out. Farriston is not fully accredited. Walter Martin's school, Simon Greenleaf School of Law, is not fully accredited. Bob Jones University is not fully accredited. There are some good, solid schools that are not fully accredited. What bums me out is sometimes Christians act like, well, if the Christian school is not fully accredited, it's not a worthwhile school because they don't have $1 million in the bank. You got to have a certain amount of money in the bank, certain amount of books in your library, and the whole nine yards. You got to do things the way the world does things in order to get fully accredited sometimes. Now, if you could get full accreditation, go for it, but you're going to need an awful lot of moolah and do it. But if we demand that we will not recognize a man's teaching unless he received a fully accredited degree, then if we just keep going back, eventually we would be nothing but a bunch of blasphemous Pharisees who would not accept the teachings of the apostles or Jesus Christ himself. So recognize that. Yes, the man behind a pulpit must be a well-educated man, must be well-educated in the Bible and in the views of those who contradict it. But no, he doesn't have to go to a traditional Bible college. But let me tell you, you guys know with all the lectures we're going over now, that guy better be more disciplined than most people if he's going to get that education on his own, rather than either attending lectures or taking lectures through video cassettes or audio cassettes. He better be a pretty disciplined guy because there's an awful lot of information. A four-year degree, an eight-year degree, it just skims the surface of God's Word. But Jesus was not a recognized rabbi, the apostles neither. They were considered theologically uneducated as well. Yet, the fact is, Jesus knew God's Word. I mean, let's face it, he wrote the book. He knew God's Word. The apostles knew God's Word. They sat at God's feet for 3.5 years and were taught by him. Preachers need extensive Bible study. Look at 2 Timothy. The Christians that go around acting like God is against Bible college, I'll tell you, when seminaries go liberal, yeah, God doesn't have a whole lot of confidence in them. But if theological schools and institutions are preaching the Word and teaching the Word, don't act like God is against Bible college education. For a while there in the Calvary chapels, they were real anti-Bible college education. Real against it. Now what do? They started their own Bible college. I mean, just years ago they were leading hippies to Christ and baptizing them. Praise God for it. But 20 years later, they realized, we got to train these guys before we ordain them. So they started their own Bible college. The guys that come up to you and tell you that God is against education, that's a fly-by-night guy. That's a fly-by-night. God, the world's wisdom is foolishness to God, but God's got his wisdom, which is much deeper than the world's wisdom, that he wants you to start tapping into. And he doesn't want you to wait until he comes back before you start tapping into that. God wants you to love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your body and with all your soul. He wants you to use to give him your mind and to learn. And not only to learn his word, but to learn enough about the world's views to be able to refute these guys as well. If you love them, you're going to be able to be like Paul and become all things to all men. That means not only being able to witness to the idiots, but also being able to witness to the intellectuals. And by the way, when you remove the camouflage and all the big million-dollar words, what you find is that most of these intellectuals that have rejected Christ are actually a bunch of idiots in disguise. But the only way you're going to break it down is if you can first understand what they're saying. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says this to Timothy, and he says it to us as well. Be diligent, that means be hardworking, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. In other words, we got to study the Bible with all our might and as hard as we can so that we don't twist scriptures out of context.
What's the chapter and verse 9?
2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. In 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to what Paul says, what Peter says. In verse 15 he says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brothers," 2 Peter 3 verse 15, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. He didn't say Paul was an idiot and proud of it. No, Paul was wise. Paul had the wisdom of God. He says, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So what he's basically saying is, Peter and Paul are against Christians being uneducated. You want to see uneducated guys trying to preach the Bible? Just turn on a television station. Now, some of the guys are pretty good, the Jerry Falwells, the Charles Stanleys, but some of those guys, the Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Frederick Price, these guys, when they come out there and behind a pulpit and say, "We're gods with a small g," Peter would say these guys are untaught and they're unstable. It used to be that they didn't have an ounce of Bible college training at all. But now what they've done is they started their own schools, they've given themselves their own doctorates, and now they're training guys. And so now you've got guys with 8 to 10 years of education that are still, in Peter's mind, untaught and unstable. But we've got to be real careful about what you hear, especially when you're reading Paul's works. There are more heresies that have been pulled out of context from Paul's works than anybody else. Because, and anybody who thinks that God is against us having intelligence, read Paul's writings and you tell me that that man is not an intellectual. Tell me that that man would not be considered a genius. I mean, he went onto Mars Hill and debated the Greek philosophers in Athens. And he knew their works in the whole 9 yards. The whole 9 yards. I got to stop saying that. Okay. But preachers need extensive Bible study, but it doesn't need to be fully recognized by the world. It doesn't need to be fully accredited. It doesn't even need to be... If you can get a good education and you cannot afford to go to Bible college and the whole 9 yards, if you can't afford to go to Bible college, then you just need to do the study on your own if God's called you to a preaching or a teaching ministry. But God, by the way, God's called all believers to be grounded in the Word. But if he's called you to preach, he's called you to be more grounded than others because you're going to have something to offer them. If not, you shouldn't be behind that pulpit. Verses 16 and 17 of John chapter 7. Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." True God seekers accept Jesus. Jesus learned from the Father. It's not man's speculation. He didn't teach what Socrates and Plato taught. He learned it from the Father who created everything. It's not man's speculation. It's God's truth. Therefore, those who seek to please God will recognize God's teaching as from God, and they will come to Christ. It's like those in John 3, those who practice the truth that God has given them, they come to the light. In Psalm 145, 18 and 19, tells us that the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Jesus defends His ministry in verses 16 to 24, or John chapter 7. And in verses 16 to 20, He defends specifically His teaching. Look at verse 16. Jesus therefore answered them and said, My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. So He said His teaching comes from the Father. He didn't need the recognition from the schools and the rabbis. He didn't need their approval. Jesus' teachings were not human opinion. His teachings were the Word of God. Verse 17. If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. So Christ there again is saying, those who seek to do God's will recognize Jesus' teaching as from God. The sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd, as Jesus mentions in John 10. Verse 18, Jesus seeks to glorify the Father. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So Jesus seeks to glorify the Father. He wanted the spotlight on the Father. The Jewish rabbis instead wanted the spotlight on themselves. Pilate recognized when they brought Jesus before him that it was because they were envious of him, they were jealous of him, was the reason why they turned him over to him. Jesus states here that his message is true. He brought God's truth to man. That's why he could refer himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Meanwhile, the Pharisees were deceiving the people. Jesus spoke about this in John 8, 44. There is no unrighteousness found in Jesus, is also mentioned here in verse 18. Jesus is without sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on their behalf. Jesus is without sin. He perfectly kept the law. Yet the Pharisees here were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. Verses 19 and 20. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill him? The multitude answered, You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? So the Pharisees who couldn't keep the law wanted to kill Jesus who did keep the law. They said, well, he broke our laws. Well, that's just it. They were your laws. They weren't God's laws. Jesus never broke God's laws. The Pharisees who couldn't keep the law wanted to kill Jesus who did keep the law. The lawbreakers were accusing the only lawkeeper of breaking the law. You can say that two ways, by the way. The lawbreakers were accusing the only lawkeeper of breaking the law. But you could also view it as the lawbreakers were accusing the only lawgiver of breaking the law as well. So not only is he the only lawkeeper, the only one who keeps the laws of God, but he's also the only one who gives the laws of God. But the people accused Jesus of being demon-possessed for feeling threatened by the Pharisees, when in actuality the Pharisees really were plotting to kill him. Jesus defends his miracle, healing the lame man of John chapter 5, in verses 21 to 24. Remember, he defended his teachings. Now he defends his miracle, verses 21 to 24. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. That one deed or that one work was the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And then they also accused him of claiming to be God. Jesus was claiming to be God, so they at least they got one out of two right. Verses 22 and 23, Christ talks about the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. In other words, even Abraham was being circumcised well before Moses came on the scene. On this account, Moses, and that was probably a footnote by John, that he put in there, on this account Moses has given you circumcision. Jesus is talking to John in search, not because it is from Moses, of course, but from the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the law, you had to be circumcised to obey the law. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? The Mosaic law, see, in order for a young Jewish boy to be accepted into the Jewish faith, he had to be born under the law. And to be under the law, he had to be circumcised. So circumcision, the removing of the foreskin, circumcision had to be done. And it had to be done on the eighth day of the little boy's life. So when a boy was 8 days old, you circumcised him. However, what do you do when the eighth day falls on the Sabbath day, and God's word says that on the Sabbath day you must rest and you must not work? Well, the Jews, and rightly so, the Jewish religious leaders recognized that the command to circumcise on the eighth day was greater in importance than the command to rest on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the command to rest on the Sabbath day was one of the commands of the law. It was one of the Ten Commandments, in fact, but it was one of the commands of the law. But the circumcision introduced this child to the entire law. Okay? So what they decided was, if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath day, we're going to make, there's going to be an exemption from resting on Sabbath day, and the Jewish religious leaders are going to have to circumcise the child, the temple priest and the whole, I won't say it, the temple priests are going to have to circumcise on the eighth day. Now, so if circumcision is on the eighth day of a boy's life, then it's a right to work on the Sabbath. They receive an exemption to circumcise the child. And what Christ is basically saying, what Norman Geisler says, it's not nothing new. Augustine said it, and I believe Christ is teaching it here. It's that God's laws, some of God's laws are higher than others. For instance, the law, thou shalt not kill, is higher in importance than thou shalt not bear false witness. Some laws have greater weight than others. And if two of God's laws come into conflict, because we live in a cursed creation, where God says, thou shalt do this and thou shalt do that, and you can't keep both of them, then what you must do is you must obey the greater good, and God gives you an exemption from obeying the lesser good. Now, some people say, like John Warwick Montgomery says, no, it's the lesser of two evils. When they come in conflict, you do the lesser of two evils, then you ask forgiveness for disobeying. For instance, if somebody came up to you and said, tell me where Phil Fernandez is or I'll kill you, because I want to kill him. And so if you lied, John Ward Montgomery would say, well, then you have to pray for forgiveness because you committed a sin. You lied. I think Geisler is right. That's not a sin. You receive an exemption from telling the truth there because of a greater good. It is greater to save innocent human life than it is to tell the truth. Example, Rahab the harlot. She lied through her teeth. She had these Jewish spies, innocent, godly men, hiding on a roof. And the government authorities came, and rather than submit to the government authorities, which God commands, and rather than tell the truth and bear true witness, she lied through her teeth and said, yeah, I sent them down that way. And then when the guys went that way, she sent them out the other way. God compliments her for that lie throughout the scriptures. So in other words, she obeyed a greater good and received an exemption from the lesser good. And Jesus himself, he said, yeah, I worked on the Sabbath day, okay? I worked on the Sabbath day, but guess what? I had a compassion. What he's saying is, it is a greater good to show compassion on the Sabbath than to cease from work and allowing others to suffer. Let me repeat that. It is a greater good to show compassion on the Sabbath than it is to cease from work on the Sabbath and allow others to suffer. In other words, it is right for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus didn't have to ask forgiveness and say, oh, Father, I sinned, I healed the guy on the Sabbath, I worked on the Sabbath, and in order to, I had to do the lesser of two evils. No, he did the greater of two goods. If somebody wants to kill me, and I'm hiding under the bed, you better lie through your teeth and send those guys out some other way, because it would be a sin for you to... It's the same with self-defense. It's wrong to kill. But to protect yourself and the lives of others, you receive an exemption from that. In war, to defend your nation, the same thing. Paul, who said submit to the governing authorities, died and was put to death, was beheaded because he refused to obey the governing authorities when they told him to stop preaching the gospel. Verse 24, Christ says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Christ says, don't judge according to appearance. Don't judge by the letter of the law. Judge by righteousness, the spirit of the law. Even Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 to 6. When two commands can conflict, obey the greater one. Just like Rahab the harlot, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. They were commanded to kill every male Jewish child that was born. And they were lying through their teeth, saying, no, every time we went there, the Hebrew woman would have the child already before we saw them, the child born. So they were lying, but God compliments them. The apostles, when they said we must obey God rather than men. God said submit to the governing authorities. They were disobeying the governing authorities because the governing authorities said not to preach the word. It's just like if you had to trespass, a sign said no trespassing, but you had to trespass to save someone's life from a fire. Some people will even go so far as trespassing to save unborn babies' lives. I think a person has to really think about that because it might end up doing more harm to the pro-life movement. I don't know. But everyone has to think those issues out. But God does allow us to violate a lesser command. He gives us an exemption if in order to do that we have to obey a greater command. God tells wives, submit to your husbands in everything, he says in Ephesians 5. But if your husband tells you to kill somebody, you better not do it. You better not submit to him in that area. And again, the greater good comes in. Verses 25 to 39, Christ defends his identity. Look at verses 25 to 27. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, and whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So the question of where Christ is from, now, if Jesus had just come openly and not secretly to Jerusalem, these guys probably would have surrounded him and tried to take him prisoner. So Christ comes in secretly. But once he's out there in the public, now once he comes out in the public, he knows the mobs will swarm them if they try to arrest him publicly. That's why they had Judas kiss him in the middle of the night to identify him when they went and they arrested him. They didn't want to do it publicly because, number one, they wanted to put the blame off on the Romans, but number two, to arrest him out in the public could cause a riot. They could get themselves killed. The reaction of some of the Jerusalem Jews, they knew that the rulers sought to kill Jesus. Many of the Jews from other regions did not know this. Just earlier in the same passage, some of the Jews were saying, well, he must be demon-possessed, thinking people are out to kill him. He must be a paranoid schizophrenic, as they say nowadays. But Jews from other regions did not know this, but these guys did. These Jews knew that the rulers sought to kill him. But they were surprised that he spoke publicly. They were thinking, well, maybe the Jewish rulers changed their minds. Maybe the Jewish rulers now accept Jesus as the Messiah. But then they started thinking about a popular legend about the Messiah, that he would be a man of mystery, that he would be of unknown origins. No one would know where he was from. He'd have no birth certificate. Still others were aware, like the Jewish religious leaders were when the wise men were coming to look for Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders told Herod, he said, well, where is he supposed to be born? They said, well, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they quoted to him Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So others were aware of this. These people had accepted the popular legend about the Messiah that he would come of unknown origins and be a man of mystery. And so they said, well, he can't be the Messiah. However, Jesus states where he is from in verses 28 and 29. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So Jesus states where he's from. He's from the Father. The Father sent Jesus into the world. Jesus is from heaven. Basically, the reason why he's from heaven, too, is because he is God. The response of the Jewish, and he's saying he perfectly represents the Father as well. The response of the people in verse 30 and 31, they were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform many signs. He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And so the response of the people, some sought to kill him, but were apparently prevented by God from doing so. Others wondered if he was the Messiah. You know, Jesus' miracles were a tough act to follow. Is when the Messiah comes, is he going to do greater works than this? That's pretty tough to believe. But Jesus not only said where he is from, he also said where he is going in verses 32 to 36. Look at verse 32, the response of the Pharisees. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to Caesar. So the response of the Pharisees, they heard the crowd's discussion. They feared losing their number one position. They didn't want to come off the throne for him. They wanted to be number one. So they were jealous of Jesus. Pilate mentions that in Matthew 27, verses 17 and 18. It says that Pilate knew they were jealous of Jesus. And so they sent officers to arrest him. We're going to find out later on in this chapter, probably in the next lecture, what the outcome of these guys going to arrest Jesus were. So they sent the temple officers, Jewish temple officers, to arrest him. So Jesus states where he's going in verses 33 and 34. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and you shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. So Christ states that he would be leaving soon. In 6 months' time comes the crucifixion. And then after the resurrection, then he'll ascend to heaven. Jesus would return to the Father at the ascension. He would return to heaven. And the Pharisees could not go there. They had no place in heaven. That's what he's talking about. Now the crowd misunderstands him in verses 35 and 36. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, that's the Jews dispersed all over the world, and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? And so the Jews misunderstood him. They thought Jesus might stop preaching in Palestine, and they thought Jesus might preach his message to the Gentiles and the Jews scattered throughout the world. That's about all we have time for. We'll pick it up with verse 37 in next week when we do lecture number 13.